The Old Testament lesson this morning is taken from Genesis chapter 17, reading verses 1 through 8. I encourage you to follow along in your Bibles to this, the reading of God's holy word. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and your descendants after you, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you, and to your descendants after you. Also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. O God, our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and we ask that the Holy Spirit might come and fall upon us, that He might come with all the radiance and the brilliance and the dazzling light that is only received from you. Oh, Father, shine that light upon this, your word. Illumine that which you have previously inspired. Father, we pray that you would come and be with us, mediating your presence among us in and through the proclamation of your word. And to that end, we ask that you would bless. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As we continue along in this series on the book of Genesis, I'd like for us to go back and review for just a moment chapter 16, which Mike preached from last week. 16 and 17 go together as a unit, and it would be unfair to begin in 17 without refreshing our memory of what occurred in chapter 16. You will remember that in chapter 16, Abram goes through a crisis of faith. His name Abram means exalted father. This could mean one of two things: either that his own father had been exalted, or that he would be exalted as a father unto one of his own sons. But at any rate, the name exalted father is something which has been a continuing crisis for him, because now at age 86, as he was in chapter 16, he is in fact without a son. His wife Sarah is barren. And so you will remember last week, Abram and Sarah conspire together and they concoct a plan by which he may become an exalted father. Now, of course, it has to involve Hagar, an adulterous relationship in which he would take a second wife and he would father a child through her. Abram and Sarah conspire to do this. Hagar is given as a wife, and lo and behold, Abram bears a son, Ishmael. And so in one sense, Abram is greatly relieved, because he determines that yet at age 86, he still has sexual life within him. He may yet be a father, even though his wife Sarah is barren. And so Abram takes some consolation in that within himself, he believes he can yet be an exalted father. Then he has to come before the Lord, who addresses him, that, "No, Abram, this is not how you will become an exalted father. This son, Ishmael, is not the son of promise that has been promised unto you, but rather he is one who will become a great and mighty nation, and he will in all of his days and progeny stand over and against you and your progeny." And there is a very stern and severe rebuke given to Abraham for taking matters into his own hand to determine whether at age 86 he still had the ability to become a father. 13 years pass in silence between the last verse of chapter 16 and the beginning of chapter 17. 13 years of silence. That is a long time for a man to ponder what he did in his sin and unfaithfulness. If we didn't know the rest of the story already, we might even surmise that what God was doing was withdrawing from Abraham and making sure that the next time God comes to Abram, he is in fact dead. Well, not biologically dead, not dead as in an obituary, but that he is sexually dead. That there is no potential in Abraham, in himself, to father a child. And so 13 years pass, and the scriptures tell us, when Abram was 99 years old, that is a very strong and clear indicator that Moses wants us to know for sure that Abram is now himself past the age of fathering a child. Sarah has been barren all of her life. He is now dead sexually. And the promise of God looks as though it has utterly failed. God suddenly appears to Abram in verse 1 and speaks to him saying, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. It must have been a staggering moment after 13 years of silence, living with the guilt and the shame of having fathered Ishmael, knowing that Ishmael was going to be one who would rise up and be against the people of God in all of his days and his children's days. And then the Lord comes to Abram at this moment, and he reiterates the covenant. He refreshes Abram's mind as to the relationship that they do have. Though he had been silent, it is not as though the covenant was broken. God had merely withdrawn. God now gives to Abram both the conditions of the covenant and a restatement of the promise of the covenant. God says, here is the condition of the covenant, Abram. I require of you to walk blamelessly before me. Now, to walk blamelessly before God would immediately have conjured up in his mind that the last time we spoke, it was over the sin of Ishmael. That was a situation where I did not walk blamelessly, God. I was a guilty man for what I did. And so when God says to him, walk blamelessly, I'm sure that Abraham had in the back of his mind, I didn't 13 years ago. And obviously the question must be before him, throughout my life I have not walked blamelessly. Oh God, if these are the conditions of the covenant, that I must be perfect in my walk before you, oh God, who could keep the terms and conditions of this covenant? And then God goes on to restate the promise of the covenant, that he would yet be a father, not just of many children, but of a great nation of people. And Abram now knows that there is no sexual life within him. He is 99 years old. He is past the point of fathering a child. And as burdened as he must have been with trying to understand the conditions of the covenant, to walk blamelessly before God, and must have been just utterly defeated in any thought that he might do that. Now, on the other hand, God says, but I will yet restate my promise to you that you will be a father of many nations. And Abram had to be just as bewildered. How in the world can that come about? If I have to walk blamelessly before I can have this, then there's obviously no prospect of ever having a son. Can you imagine and appreciate the tension and the drama that Abram must have been feeling at this moment when God appears to him? Put yourself in Abram's situation. Ask whether you could walk blamelessly before God and fulfill all the terms and conditions of the covenant. Ask if you, at age 99 to become the parent of a child. How believable is God's word at this point? Is this just too much for Abram to believe? Well, fortunately, we have the opportunity to read between the lines because the Apostle Paul provides us what this passage does not. I would encourage you to turn to Romans chapter 4 and see what the great Apostle Paul has to say about Abram, commenting on this precise moment in his life. Romans chapter 4, 18 through 22. Abram, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he might become the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. See, Father Abraham, at this moment in time when it would have been most likely for him to waver, most likely that he would just throw up his hands in bewilderment and say, I can't keep the covenant. I can't do the condition. The promise will never be fulfilled. The Apostle Paul tells us that at that moment, God held him steadfast in faith, that his faith did not waver, and he yet believed in God and that God would fulfill all that he had promised. You see, Abram hoped against hope. The promise was utterly beyond all that could be expected naturally, but Abraham believed according to that which God had spoken. The spoken word of God reigned supreme in Abram's life. Abram's faith rested solely on the divine promise. He had no reason to believe within himself that he would ever father a child, far less many, except for the warrant of the word of God. Amazingly, Abram was not staggered by the difficulties that confronted him that day of having to walk blamelessly, perfect, before God and receive the promise. In Abram, biology gave way to faith, and faith gave way to worship, and worship resulted in the glory of God. And by faith, Abram fell prostrate in worship, signaling a faith, a hope against hope that God would yet do for him what he could not do for himself. And by way of confirmation, and I actually may dare say by way of celebration, God now reveals new names for everyone involved. God, in this passage, for the very first time, reveals his name of El Shaddai, God Almighty, the Sufficient One. This is a new name revealed by God. It had not yet been used in the book of Genesis. I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. This word, interestingly enough, is used throughout Genesis and again in Job and in other places, very often with respect to a promise regarding children. That those who wondered whether they would have children, God revealed himself very frequently as El Shaddai, the God who is almighty in the face of the frailty of man. God who is all-sufficient in the face of those who lack the sufficiency for children. It is an amazing grace that he gives at this moment to reveal himself as God Almighty. God is above Abram's ability. Abram's name is also changed. God says, from now on you will not be Abram, the exalted father, but rather you will become Abraham, the father of a multitude of nations. And Sarai, later in that passage, has her name changed to Sarah, which means princess, as even kings of peoples would come forth from her in distant generations. Now, what is the spiritual lesson that God wants Abram and Sarah and Israel and St. Paul's to learn from this passage? I think it's this. God was about to act in unspeakably gracious ways, but before Abraham could apprehend this grace, he would have to reach the place where he admitted that he had no power to keep the condition of the law, walk blamelessly, where he had no power to father a son, and where he had no ability and no righteousness in and of himself. For you see, his and Sarah's sexual impotency would become a metaphor for the whole of their relationship and our relationship before God. Even as they were sexually dead, so God was saying, you are also spiritually dead. You cannot only not father a child, you can't keep the covenant. God is saying to us in much the same way through that same metaphor that we too are equally as dead before God as Abram and Sarah were that day. But the good news of the gospel is that there is a covenant that is made. It is a gracious covenant, a gracious means by which God will make us alive to righteousness. And so when God says, Abram, walk blamelessly before me, Abram throws up his hands and says, I cannot fulfill those promises. And God reveals himself by a new name and says, but I am El Shaddai. I have the power to fulfill what you cannot fulfill. And Abram hears your promise. You'll be the father of many nations, and your new name signifies that. And Abram says, but I'm 99, and I am as good as dead. And God says, but I am El Shaddai. This is a name that I will use repeatedly in the future for those who are likewise in your condition, who believe they have no help, no prospect, especially in relationship to having children. And I am God Almighty, and I can make the dead live. Now, why did Moses, the author of Genesis, why did Moses want Israel to hear and to know this passage? I think it's because Moses knew that the last of the Egyptian plagues was going to make all of Egypt, and all of Israel for that matter, as good as dead. When the avenging angel of death was going to sweep through the country of Egypt and was going to claim the lives of the firstborn sons of both Jews and Egyptians. But God, when Israel considered herself as good as dead and unable to do anything to stop this avenging angel of death, but God, who is God Almighty, created a way. And through the blood of the Lamb smeared over the lintels and doorposts of their homes, the angel of death passed over Israel and claimed only the lives of the firstborn sons of Egypt. When Israel considered herself as good as dead, and God Almighty showed His power to save. I'm sure Moses was also convinced that Israel would need to know the same spiritual lesson when they would flee from Egypt. And there, several days' journey out of Egypt, they would be caught between Migdol and the sea. The sea at their back, no way of escape. Migdol, the place where the Egyptian army had come and had encamped before them. They were between the rock and the hard place. There was no escape. Israel was as good as dead between Migdol and the sea. And when they confessed that before God, God gave to Moses the gracious provision that he could actually part the sea and Israel could cross over on dry land. God Almighty can part the sea and make dry land to appear. Israel was redeemed and escaped, and the Egyptian horse and rider were cast into the depths. The same spiritual truth is present all throughout Psalm 107. I wish we had the time to delve into this. I had a delightful time this week looking at it. There are four different provisions in Psalm 107. That psalm that recounts the exiled Israelites coming back to Israel. On four different occasions within that psalm, God takes Israel to the place where they considered themselves as good as dead. And only then, when they were utterly helpless to save themselves, did God Almighty, El Shaddai, show up in a redeeming and saving way. The fourth of those stanzas, just to recount one of them, is a situation where he says, but your lives were like you were a ship out in the middle of the great sea and a hurricane comes up. And how provocative the language is there. It says that the waves were heaped up like mountains. And you can just imagine a small little ship on a mountainous wave where at one moment you're looking up at the stars in heaven and the next minute as you go over the crest of that wave, you plummet and plunge down into the depths of the sea. And God says, this is what your lives are like. You are as good as dead in the face of a hurricane on the ocean. He says, all your wits will not save you. Your seamanship can do nothing for you in the terror of that storm. But I, God, El Shaddai, can calm those waves. And in fact, he did. Go back and look at that psalm later today in light of this imagery of considering oneself as good as dead at the end of one's rope and then crying out to God Almighty to save. You know, it's hard to get to that place where we consider ourselves as good as dead, useless and helpless, to a place where we become truly convinced that God and God alone, God Almighty, can save us from our predicaments, our situations, our sin, and our sinful ways. After all, we're Americans. We long ago adopted the slogan, damn the torpedoes, full speed ahead. There is not a situation we encounter that we don't believe that no matter what is coming at us, we can yet prevail. We are the ones who pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, and we solve our own problems. As Americans, we are a fix-it society. There is nothing that we don't believe our government can fix, our businesses can fix, that we ourselves can't fix. We have an entire service industry that made us a great nation. But we believe that whatever we encounter, we simply can fix. As a matter of fact, as a nation, we probably have breathed too much of the heady air of utopianism. We just believe that it's going to get better and better and that we can resolve our own problems and fix whatever our ailments are. Abram knew better. Israel knew better. And folks, as believers, we know better. Well, we may believe that as a nation. Shame on us as believers that at times we too have breathed in, we have drunk from that heady air of utopianism, the belief that we, in our own strength and ability, can make things better. We resist and we resist and we resist the God who would bring us to the point of surrender. We resist coming to that place where we admit of His wiser counsel, of his wiser determinations. And we resist coming to the place of saying, I'm as good as dead. I can't fix me. I can't fix this situation. I can't fix you. Sadly, we all too often write the script of our own lives like the script of ancient Greek plays. You may be familiar with this. In ancient Greek plays, when the drama would come to the place where it seemed like there was no way of escape, where the problems had magnified to the place where there was no resolution possible, where all was about ready to be given over to forlorn despair, then would come, sort of on this great mechanical arm, a god who would be suspended from his large arm that would come out over the stage. And this deity figure, this god, would drop down into the middle of the situation. He was called the Deus Ex Machina, the God of the machine, because he would be machined in to a desperate situation. He would drop down and he would magically solve everything. And as fast as he came, he would be pulled and winched back up and he would be taken backstage and he wouldn't have to be used again until another desperate situation prevailed. Well, folks, our lives are much too like that. or we only have recourse to God, the deus ex machina, when things are at our wit's end and we can't do anything and there's no solution, and then we cry out, oh, deus ex machina, come and help me. We haven't quite captured the notion of always walking before God. We only want Him as a last resort, as a recourse when we can't do it ourselves. It should be the terms and conditions of the covenant that God made with Abram, and by extension with us, is that we're to walk blamelessly before Him. We're in a continual relationship with God, the Almighty One. We don't just have recourse to Him when things have reached desperate conditions. We have recourse to Him all along. And ours is supposed to be a relationship of love and affection, of constant faith, of abiding trust, of wholehearted devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, who helps us in the normal things of life, not just when we have reached DEFCON 3 and there is no solution that we can bring to it. I can't tell you how many times this very week this principle played itself out here in the life of the congregation. Every situation, it seemed like every hospital visit, every counseling session, every conversation I had, every encounter I had in or outside the life of the church this week came to some of these same places. So as not to betray confidences in anyone else, I'll only speak about myself. I'll tell you this week how I failed in this respect. This was a tough week, at least for me. Days were about 18 hours long, little rest, very, very difficult things. I was weary in body, in soul, in spirit, in relationships. I was weary down to the bone. And it seemed like things only went from bad to worse. And by the end of the week, I was absolutely exhausted, and it was only Thursday. And as I was leaving the office about 6 o'clock, realizing that in an hour and a half I had to teach Bible study at my house, I wasn't ready for it. My best efforts had brought me to naught. And here I am leaving the office, and I'm wondering, what am I going to teach in an hour and a half? As I'm leaving, Jennifer Wells, a receptionist, said something to me, and I said, I'll tell you what, I can't believe this. I've never worked harder, and I've never been further behind. I can't believe that, you know, that I'm in this situation, and I still have about 3 or 4 other preparations to do by Sunday morning. I'll never get them done. And she said to me, by way of a compliment, well, Bob, it seems like you're pretty good at time management. How did you get in this predicament that you can't even see the end of the light at the end of the tunnel? And I said, Jennifer, I don't know. I've never worked harder. I've never been farther behind. And then, in grace, she spoke to me what I really, really needed to hear. She said, well, Bob, seems to me you need the gospel just like everybody else needs the gospel. And Bob, you need the gospel in your strengths as well as in your weaknesses. You think you're so good at time management, but you can't manage your life. And you need the grace of God in your strengths as well as in your weaknesses. Quite a comment. It's a wonderful place to work when you have receptionists and secretaries and staff who can see and who can penetrate right to the heart of things and who can tell the pastoral staff the gospel. And I was very pleased to hear it. And those words were probably the catalytic moment for what God was beginning to do in me. For you see, in so many words, she had said, well, you don't think you're as good as dead yet, do you, Bob? You think you're still Abram in chapter 16, where you have enough life in you to father a child. And you're going to try it out. You're going to take matters in your own hands. She was saying, in effect, Bob, you need to reach chapter 17. You need to get to the place where you consider yourself as good as dead before God, where you admit that your strongest strengths amount to nothing, and where you need the gospel just like you preach the gospel to others. You who were saved by grace, she was saying, walk in grace. Don't get to the place where you believe in a deus ex machina, where you hit a wall and all of a sudden you cry out, "Oh God, help me," and he's cantilevered in over the stage and plops in and magically solves Bob's problems. She was saying to me, in effect, live chapter 17 of Genesis and believe in God, trust Him at His Word, but by all means, come to the place where you consider yourself as good as dead. And then, Bob, believe in El Shaddai. Well, once again, I realized I can't keep the conditions of the covenant. But Jesus did on my own behalf. I can't walk blamelessly before God. But Jesus walked blamelessly for Bob. I'm not only unable to manage a portion of my life, I can't manage the whole of my life. And I am as good as dead. Similarly, I can't make the promises of God come true in my life, but Jesus can. The promise of a son for Abram was fulfilled, as were the promises of becoming a great nation, inheriting a land, and becoming a blessing to many. And Jesus still fulfills for us the promises He made. His Holy Spirit does dwell in us as promised. His kingdom is coming as He had promised that it would. We have been delivered from our sin, guilt, and death just as Jesus promised He would do that for us. We get to see the growth of the church just as He promised. And we also experience life and abundantly so just as He had promised. And so we know a joy, we know a love, we know a peace that the world simply does not know. And they come because of the promise. My friends, this morning I would tell you to consider yourselves as good as dead. Do not live in Genesis chapter 16. Live the gospel from Genesis 17. Learn what Abram learned. Admit you cannot keep the conditions of the covenant because I know you can't. Admit that you cannot bring about the promises of God in your life by your strong right arm. Because I know you can't. But rather, trust in El Shaddai, God Almighty, who will keep the conditions and who will bring the promises. And so this morning I would implore you to cast yourselves upon Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Trust that what He has done for you, you could not possibly have done for yourself. For He is a mighty God, a powerful Savior. He is El Shaddai. And with Abram, let us fall down, bow down, prostrate before this God and worship Him. Let us pray. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, we pray that You would bring us to that place where we would admit that we are as good as dead. And then we ask that we might maintain that thought, that knowledge and that truth, that we might, in a relationship with You, moment by moment, live that out. Oh God, come to us as You graciously do, by Your love and by all Your tender mercies. Come to us. Dwell in us. Cast Your everlasting arms around us and fold us into Your love. Protect us in the relationship of the covenant, and have us to walk with You throughout every moment of our lives. And we ask this by faith in Jesus' name. Amen.